consequences again this morning. Where have we been in the Scriptures? Nathan came to confront David about David's sin with Bathsheba. David saw a beautiful woman of striking beauty, the Scripture says. It's reserved for only a couple of people. But it said she was a striking beauty, and so he sent messengers to find out who she was. And the messengers came back and said, "This is Bathsheba, the wife of and the daughter of." Which should have been enough for David to stay away, but it wasn't. So David then sent messengers to get her, slept with her, got her pregnant, had her husband killed. Then God said, "Nathan, I need you to go talk to David." Imagine what that would have been like for the prophet to come and to confront a king. And not just to confront a king, but to bring an accusation from the very throne rooms of heaven to confront the actions that came up out of hell. Don't you know that was going to be a collision? But the man of God, the prophet sent by God, is primary over every position that's ever been on the planet. Kings, priests, presidents are subjected to the Word of God when it's spoken by the prophet of God. And so Nathan went and he confronted David by bringing up a parable. And David, so enraged with this parable, brings his own judgment upon himself and said that man should die and that man shall pay fourfold. And so he will, beginning with this morning. Because Nathan said some of the most confronting words ever spoken in Scripture. When David said, "That man shall die and pay back fourfold," Nathan said, "You are the man." And David, being a man after God's own heart, did what every godly man should do. Stop all excuses. Say, "Father, I have sinned." That was the confrontation 2 weeks ago. Last week we dealt with the confession of David. We were in Psalm 51, David's confession, and I've gotten a couple of emails, and I appreciate them, with the question being, was David's confession before what's about to happen, after what's about to happen, during what's about to happen? And it has stirred the thoughts of many and the search into Scripture, and I appreciate that. Last week it was a confession of David. This week it's the consequences of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. One of the things about this confession, or this consequence of David, I encounter a lot of people who get forgiveness. But what's amazing is people want more than just forgiveness. They want autonomy. I want to be able to sin and not have a consequence of sin. Please understand that the righteous judgment of God is like gravity. Come off a building, and unless you've got a parachute or a rubber band attached to your ankle, you're going to hit the ground. God's laws are like the laws of nature. They're inviolable. And when it comes to sin, there is no bungee cord. There is no parachute. There's consequence. And David faces those consequences. We have rejoiced in David's triumphs. We have sighed relief in his escapes. We have danced with him before the ark of the Lord as it comes and is returned. But now we must mourn with him while he weeps. Indeed, we will suffer with him in his tragedies. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. David's been confronted. And he says in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Hold with me, folks. Stay with me through this. Stay with me through this sermon. "Then David departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill." Verse 16, "David therefore pleaded with God for the child." Why do I think Psalm 51 comes after the event? Because in the 7 days this child was sick, David was pleading for the child, not for himself. I could be wrong there. May have been a spread of portion of it. I believe David wrote this looking back. "David fasted, and he went in, and he lay all night on the ground." So the elders of his house arose and they went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not. Nor did he eat food with them. Verse 18, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Folks, one thing I cannot do today is attempt to understand, much less convey the depths of sorrow. I know there are folks here who have experienced this very hurt. I have heard the stories. I have a friend who had a son pass away at 8 years old. She has kept his T-shirt on the arm of her rocking chair for more than 18 years. I know a man who spent the night lying on a freshly covered grave of his daughter. And I have attempted to minister to some as they walk with emotions that were shattered like shards of glass. And as much as I try to get into the heart and mind of the characters of Scripture on a normal basis when I preach, here I must simply confess my ignorance. And only those who have plumbed the depths of this type of sorrow will ever fully comprehend the extent of God's healing. Nathan tells David, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Do children die for the sins of their parents? Yes and no. Joshua and I have had significant amount of discussion on this topic. Many of you were in here Wednesday night when Joshua said loudly in this sanctuary, I'm about to book chapter and verse you three times. And when he got done, I asked him a question and I beat on his back and his chest at the same time. Booyah! I said, there's book, chapter, and verse, son. That's the kind of conversations Josh and I have. It is a tremendous privilege to discuss Scripture with actually all four of my children as they read through. And, you know, Caleb, Dad, where are you going to be this week? Are you in chapter 12? Are you going to 13 yet? And then to discuss with Joshua at length. I'm not sure how some of y'all get off with just buying him coffee. I have to buy him lunch. That's messed up. Joshua and I have had discussion. What does Scripture say? Do children die for the sins of their parents? And yeah, and no, can't both be right. Do two right. Go Reptavia. Yes, children can die as a consequence of their parents' sins. Joshua, if you're taking notes, chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah. He took the silver, the rope, and the gold bar. What were these items? Achan had stolen some of the booty and took it into his tent. And when Israel went to try to go to battle, they got wiped out. And Joshua gets on his face before the Lord. And it's like God walks up to him and says, get up! Boom, kicks him in the side. Get up! It's because of sin that the nation of Israel lost this battle. And so they go through and they find out that it's Achan who did it. Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burnt them. Now, it is possible that these sons and daughters were old enough to participate in the sin of Achan. It's also possible that they died as a consequence. Consequence. It's an important key word there. Consequence. But when children die, and church, you have got to hear this, especially those of you who have walked through this. When children die, it is not always the case that it is a result of the parents' sin. Have you considered my servant Job, who is righteous above all, and his 10 children die? And in all of this, Job does not sin. I don't want anyone walking out of here thinking my sin took the life of this child unless the Holy Spirit has told you that. Do not equate and say that every time a child dies, a parent sins. Otherwise, you become a Pharisee and you approach Jesus and said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Stop and think about the ludicrousy of that question. Who sinned, this man, that he was born blind? In order to rationalize that, they had to think that this child sinned somehow in the uterus. Now, I know kids have attitude. And you ladies know what those rib kicks feel like more than anything else. I wouldn't equate that to sin as much as an eagerness to come out and play. Okay? But when children die, it's not always the case that it's a result of the parent's sin. But here's something we've got to really, really, really grasp and understand. And I brought two passages in to do this. Children do not bear the guilt, the sin guilt, of their parents. Deuteronomy 24:16. Catch that verse, Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his sin. Ezekiel 18:20 helps us clarify even better. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor father the guilt of the son. There is one exception, and this is where Joshua got his chest and back patted at the same time. Chest compression. There's one exception to these passages. There is a son who dies not as a consequence, but as a substitution for his parents. And that's when Jesus the Christ died for Joseph and Mary and everybody in this room. That is when a son has borne the guilt, the sin guilt of his parents. And other than that, Scripture says it doesn't happen. And that's where I pounded Joshua. I said, son, if you take that across the board, then you don't have a Savior. If a son cannot bear the guilt of the father, Joseph and Mary were in their sin and Jesus was not the substitution. But here's what's fascinating. Well, we'll get there. Christ died as a substitution for his parents and for everyone else who will call upon the name of the Lord according to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and had risen again according to the Scriptures. If you're here today and you're finally coming to an understanding of what Jesus Christ is all about, let me help you here. Simplistically, my sin, your sin separated us from God. The sin would keep us separated from God unless that sin was somehow removed. God, recognizing that we can do absolutely nothing about that sin, came and took our sin upon Himself, and God the Son received the wrath of God the Father, that the righteous punishment for your sin and my sin would be taken care of apart from us, but all on Christ. And if you come to Jesus Christ and say, that's what I've got to have. That's it, right there. I've got to get a hold of that. That's salvation. That's recognizing, wow, you mean I can do nothing to save myself? That's right. Christ has done it all. Christ has done it all. But you've got to come to Christ. You've got to come to Christ. I've got to have Him. I need Jesus Christ. But this passage... this passage where David's son dies for his sin embeds the gospel in it. David's son dies as a consequence of his sin. Many other sons of David will die because of a similar sin, but only one son of David will die for David's sin. Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. David's son would die for David's sin, not a consequence of it, but as a substitution for it. It would take 14 generations or more. But the son of David would die, Jesus the Christ. And the same one, has died to bear the guilt of your sin and my sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Why? Why would He become sin for us? Because He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our sins, of our peace, was upon Him. And by His stripes we're healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each one has turned to his own way, and God has laid on Him. Who? His own Son. God has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. What makes the death of this child so difficult is that God is directly involved. He is the actual cause of the child's death. If a man drives under the influence of alcohol, loses control of the vehicle, and subsequently loses his family in the accident, we seem to be able to reason it away, perhaps because we view God as passive in that instance. But here in 2 Samuel 13, we are faced with His active work in taking the life of the child. It can be attributed to David's consequence of sin, but it comes at the hand of God. That's tough, isn't it? It is here that John MacArthur argues that in the case of younger children and infants, God may be rescuing younger ones. In his sovereign authority, He simply calls some home to Himself before they experience life. Joel Osteen's written a book. I will rarely speak of anybody else. I was listening to MacArthur, who takes him to task. I mean, just takes him to task. I haven't read this book, but there is an interesting comment in it. Joel Osteen has written a book, Your Best Life Now. John MacArthur comments that if this is your best life now, you're heading to hell. For the person heading to heaven, this life is the worst it ever gets. This is the worst it gets if you're heading to heaven. And for those heading to hell, this is the best it ever gets. I don't want my best life now. I want 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Listen, if I can get my best now, heaven is nothing. This is nothing compared to what heaven offers us. Why? Because Christ came to take your sin and my sin to give us the privilege of being there. And some infants get there faster than we do. On the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. Most commentators believe the child went nameless because he died before the eighth day, when traditionally a male child would be circumcised and named. But I appreciate what one commentator wrote. And there are those in here who know this. The child may have been unnamed, but the child was not unloved by David or by the God who took its life. I was really challenged and wrote God a question Thursday night, and wrestled and fought, pursued God. Tell me, much like David probably spent 7 days and 7 nights, only to perceive and then to hear that the gender of the baby, has been identified now. He is dead. Deborah and I have talked about this passage. And she has made the observation that David probably never saw the child prior to his death. Perhaps even afterwards, because it was not until the death of the child that David understood he is dead. How could he have done that? Missed seven precious days. David did not need to be in the presence of the child. He needed to be in the presence of the Lord, pleading for the life of the child. I've been asked, can someone pray contrary to the will of God? To which I replied, yes. David did. Is it okay to pray contrary to the will of God? Yes. Yes. In a situation like this, God, I want to pray about robbing this bank. Lord, I want to pray about this ticket I got for going 120 in my 96 Cobra. No, I did not. It's an example only. I've owned the car 3 years and I have no tickets. I have no tickets in 27 years. Doesn't mean I'm innocent. How you respond, can you pray contrary to the will of God? Yes, David did. But God did not heed the pleas of David. And I want to dare say that this is where David's character and his heart for the Lord is perhaps best seen. How you respond when God says no shows more of your character than when He says yes. But it also shows more of God's character as well. 2 Corinthians 12:9, a verse that kept me alive in the death of my mom. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness. I lived on that verse, walked up to a coffin with my mom's body and said, "Get up." Knowing that God could raise her from the dead. He said no. But He didn't just say no. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." How do you respond? A holy God has taken the life of what would appear to be an innocent child. David responds with confidence in God. Verses 20 through 25. So David arose from the ground, he washed and anointed himself, and he changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord, and what do you do, folks? He worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said to him, "What is this you've done? We don't get it." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" This next verse, I want you to ingrain in your mind. "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. There's much in there. You know, like that song says, you know, "I stand along the shore of your ocean." I'm ankle deep in this passage, folks. We're only ankle deep in here. There are depths of this passage that we won't have time to go into. I could probably spend 6 weeks just in this passage. There's so much here. But there's several ironies that I want to point out. This first one, David arose from the ground. He is lying on the ground, quite possibly outside the house or near the house of Bathsheba. Outside the house of Uriah, where Uriah slept because he refused to go into his wife, the wife that David would not resist. How ironic. Two men on the ground. David washed and anointed himself. Is that not what Bathsheba did before the sin? It's what David does in the consequence of his sin. David wept. David did not mourn the loss of a faithful warrior that he did know, but he mourned the pending death of a child that he did not know. God brought him to mourning. David sends his messengers twice, once to inquire of the woman, a second time to require the woman to come to him. God sent his messenger twice. Once to confront David, and a second time to comfort David. Hebrews 12, verse 5 through 7 says this. It's written for believers. It's written for those who have become children of God. And I say this and I'll say it again. Not everyone's a child of God. Everyone's a creation of God. But not everyone's a child of God. John 1, 12. Yet to all who receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. You become a child of God when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. God gives birth to His Spirit in you. That process is being called born again or being born of God. You become a child of God at that point. But not everyone's a child of God, according to John 1:12. But those who are children of God have an issue. How many of you in here have been disciplined by me? Raise your hand. One, two, three. Well, maybe. Well, yeah, there's a couple of you. But you know who primarily raised their hands up, kind of sheepishly? My children. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, in verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? The discipline of a father validates the relationship with that man or with God the Father. There is a discipline that will come, should come, according to Scripture. And if it doesn't come, if God doesn't discipline you, you're not a child of God. You're not. God will discipline. But the measure of a man is clearly defined by how that person responds to the disciplining hand of their father. Verse 20. David went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Job worshipped. Job lost every piece or every animal he had. And then Job lost 10 children. And his response to that, and the response of David, was to go into the house of God and worship. Do you think that David went into the temple and sang contemporary praise songs or hymns? Is that what that passage is trying to tell us he did? No, I don't think so either. This verse tells me that there is something far more profound about worship than an element of singing. David may have sung to the Lord as an expression of worship, but singing is not worship unless it is responding to the revealed nature and character of God. That is crucial. Worship is a response to the revealed nature and character of God, and that can occur during our praise time. But I'm disgusted by a modern church movement that says the singing time is the worship time and then there's teaching time. And what I would tell an individual that leads in that capacity is quit and quit now, because you don't know what biblical worship is, much less have the capacity to lead people into it. That's tough, I know. That's tough. But worship. Worship is a response to the revealed nature and character of God, and it will and can occur. when individuals in their song, in their hearts, in their minds are responding to who God is. Genesis 22:15. Abraham was heading off to offer Isaac, doing what every one of us has wanted to do with one of our teenagers. I'm going to kill you. It's biblical. 22:15, Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship." Where was he taking Isaac? To kill him. Were they going up Mount Moriah to sing? I don't think so either. There is something far more profound about worship than an element of singing. It's in response to what God says and what God does, whether we like it or not. Please, do not think that you have to go into the presence of the Lord when a disaster has occurred and put on your happy face. My best times with the Lord have been with me shouting and hollering at Him. Didn't scare Him one bit. My best times were times when I was angry with Him and frustrated and confused and didn't understand. And I took it to Him with an open and honest heart. Oh, does He speak to you clearly then? Yes, be prepared to be humbled. God, why is one child loved while the other is not allowed to live? Is that your question? It was mine. 3 days of that. 3 days of just, I don't get it, Lord. I wrote it down. I said, we got to talk. And I want you to get your mind carefully and securely wrapped around this. This is not a case of one loved and one unloved child. Do not draw that conclusion. They are both equally loved by a God whose capacity to love cannot be comprehended. Think about the contrast of these two kings, these two children. One child would become the next king. It's Solomon. But the other goes to the King of Kings. One child becomes wealthy beyond all measure. And that wealth pales in comparison to the other child who goes to his riches in glory. Solomon was in poverty compared to God, or compared to the riches that God had. One child builds a temple for God to symbolically dwell in. The other enters the heavenly temple where God dwells permanently. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a place for me? One child tries to build a temple. The other one, who died in infancy, goes to the temple of God. Men, you ready? Gird yourself, men. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Only a man who knows intimate worship of the Lord will be able to comfort his wife in the loss of a child. But with what words can a man comfort his wife? What promise can a parent offer to a child who has lost a child? The phrase I told you to burn into your mind: I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. When Job lost every single animal in the first two chapters of Job, all of that is restored to him in the end of it. Twofold. For every creature he had before, at the end he has twice as many. And then I asked myself, well, why at the end, when Job lost 10, does Job only have 10 more children? Why didn't God double it? He says, I did. There are 20 waiting for him in eternity. Do you understand that an infant who dies, having been covered by the blood of Christ, without any opportunity to reject that child of Jesus, the child Jesus, that child is taken immediately into the presence of a place I long for. Embedded in this statement is David's expectation and his theological explanation that when a child departs this life, only to do so by arriving in the presence of God. And later, that child will be united with that parent and other siblings if they choose Jesus Christ. Imagine how David felt at this point. I've had an adulterous relationship with this woman and God has killed the child. She's pregnant again. Uh-oh. What's God going to do this time? Did that thought go through Bathsheba's mind? Did David think that? The last time I had a child with this woman, God took the child's life. Don't miss the fact that the Scripture says this time David went into his wife, not the wife of Uriah. And don't miss the fact that God is sending word by Nathan, the prophet. What fear resonated in the heart and mind of David and Bathsheba? Did they ask themselves, will God allow this child to live? What does the Scripture say? She bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of the prophet, so he called him Jedidiah because of the Lord. God is reassuring David. God's reassuring David. And we see the grace of God poured out tremendously. What started off as adultery and murder moves into the lineage of Jesus Christ. There's one comment here I couldn't resist as we close. God called his name Jedidiah. And what I recognize is Solomon was not only the wisest man to walk on the planet, but when you shorten his name, you realize that Solomon was the first Jedi. Couldn't resist. Can I close with this passage, Micah 7, 18 through 19? The name Micah means, who is God like you? The name Micah means, who is God like you? In Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, who is God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. Watch this. And you will tread our sins underfoot. And you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. What sin have you committed that does not go into the blood of Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ? God demonstrates His own love towards you in this. While you and I were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Before you and I ever got close to being good enough. I've been saved 27 years. I'm still not good enough. God's gracious enough. I'm not holy enough. He's merciful enough. My salvation comes because a man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, left the praises of angels, his position seated at the right hand of the Father, to come and take your sin and my sin and allow God the Father to judge that sin on himself. And when it was done, he told us it was done. He said, it is finished. Your sin and my sin have been paid in full. You know, a lot of people are in debt these days, significant amounts of debt. And you've heard all of these debt reduction programs where we'll lower your payment and reduce the amount you owe. What if somebody said, bring whatever debt you've got and I will pay it in full? Only a fool would miss out on that opportunity. But when the consequence of the debt is sin, and Jesus Christ said, come to me and I'll pay your debt in full, What type of person will say, no thank you, I'd rather face the wrath of God on my own? The payment's been made. The offer's extended. And when Hannah and Luke come up to sing, if you're ready to have that debt taken care of, I'll meet you right here.